All right, thank you guys. I can think of no better song probably than represents what Jesus is trying to impress upon his disciples in this upper room discourse, that right here, right now, is where your understanding of me is about to go through a change, a transformation, and you're going to know me and come to understand me in a way that you heretofore never really have before. And it was a troubling time for these disciples, as we recognize as we came into chapter 14 and verse 1. And like them, I pray that for us, this might be a right now, right here kind of moment for many of you, whether here in person or watching online this morning. We would love to come alongside you and to help to interpret Christ for you, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a part of a church family, a fellowship, a community of believers, and maybe just somehow to come along and encourage you in your faith journey with the Lord, how you can join us in an understanding of what it is to be on mission where your feet are, wherever your feet take you through the course of the day, what it is to be on mission for Christ. And so if you would just take the time at some point, whether it's in this service or during the course of the week, you'll just text the word FL respond to 94090. We'll be able to follow up with you and hopefully have a very meaningful conversation with you and help you in your faith journey. I want us to go back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Remember, we're in these five chapters. This is really the end of a lengthy series. And every time I think we're just two or three sermons away from wrapping up this extensive survey that we've been in, this series that we've been in of Jesus' teachings to his disciples, there's just a lot of meat that is left on the bone in this upper room discourse, five chapters of John, and chapters 13 through 17. And so I want us to really dig down deep on the implications of this, because what impresses me most about this upper room discourse, this teaching time that Jesus has with his disciples, is they're about to embark on the great mission that he will entrust to them by the time we get to Matthew, by the time we get to the end of the gospel prior to his ascension. He gives to them what we call the Great Commission. And this is really the training ground. This is boot camp, this upper room discourse, and getting them ready for the great mission that is going to be entrusted to them. So what was significant for those 11 disciples that were there in that room certainly is no less significant for us as his disciples today. I'm sure you have all had the experience of thinking that you know someone, that you know them well, and then it's usually in a negative way that we come to understand that they're not really who we thought they were. We think we know someone, and then you open up the headlines and you see something that transpired. You thought, well, I really thought I knew them better than that. I would have never expected that of them. I wonder if the disciples may have felt the same way. What started out as a Thursday evening of just sharing a Passover meal together, the wheels have spun out of control. I mean, this evening has taken a turn that the disciples just hours before would have never anticipated. What they thought was just a fellowship coming together to observe the Passover meal. Now then they hear that Judas is a betrayer. He's left the room already. He's left the upper room. Jesus has rebuked Peter now, Peter making his bold declaration that he would die for him. And Jesus tells him that you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And then on top of that, Jesus says, I'm going to a place where you cannot go. And so by the time we come to chapter 14 and verse 1, we see that they are deeply troubled, or agitated, disturbed. A lot of anxiety over the things that have transpired. And as he speaks of the way that he must go, that they cannot go, Thomas, you remember, and Thomas, I love Thomas because he gives us license to ask questions about our faith, that there's nothing wrong with asking questions. Sometimes we're intimidated or bullied into thinking that somehow when we ask questions or we dig deep into our faith and ask questions that no one dare ask, that somehow that's an affront to God. Thomas teaches us otherwise. And as he's asking about the way they're supposed to go, Jesus makes that exclusive declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then he says in verse 7, where we left off last week, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In other words, what he is saying to Thomas and the other disciples, the other 10, is that you have had some benefit in following after me these past 3 years, but you don't really know me. I know you know what you wanted me to be. Some of you have recognized, and I think you're here because you recognize that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the appointed one. But you jumped on the bandwagon thinking something else, that what I was going to bring in was some sort of political kingdom, some kind of nationalistic Judaism, if you will. You thought I would overthrow Roman oppression, that I would reestablish the throne of David, that Israel would be a socioeconomic, political, militaristic power, a force to be reckoned with in the world, and you wanted to be a part of that. And so you thought you knew me. But what's going to transpire in the events that you're going to see unfold will give you an understanding of me, and you will know me in a way that you could not have known me otherwise. And then Philip makes this statement. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Philip innocently becomes a voice for every agnostic. If God would just show himself to me, that would be enough. And sadly, Philip, he chooses what he requests is this kind of bold vision of God. He asks for this bold vision of God to really the dismissal and the diminishment of the revelation God has already given. Listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, church, let that sink in for a moment. Don't dismiss that. Don't miss the weight and the gravity of what Jesus is declaring about himself. He is saying that he is God's self-interpretation. That as God desires to make himself known, to reveal himself to you, he has done it in me. God is spirit, but he has revealed himself through me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. There may not be any bolder declaration in the New Testament than this right here. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This may be second only to the statement, he is risen. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen God. Now let that just sit for a moment. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Moses asked that he might behold the glory of God. God said, you cannot, no one can see the face of God and live. I'll let you get a glimpse of my back as I'm walking by. Isaiah, the great prophet of Israel. All he was given was this vision. He saw the train and the robe of God filling the temple. But now then, Jesus dares to say regarding himself, if you have seen me, you've seen God. If you know me, then you know God. There is no knowledge of God. Listen, church, agnostics, inquirers, there is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. Any other speculation that you might have, any other kind of gut feeling, any other kind of intuition that you might have, any other kind of sense that you might have about who God is, his nature, his character, his person, listen, it is defective apart from an understanding of Jesus Christ. Knowing him and knowing him in a very personal way. As you know him, you know God. If you've ever wondered what God is like, it is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that Jesus is God, then everything else becomes incidental. Everything else becomes easy to believe. So letting this just sit with us, that Jesus is God, that if you have seen me, you have seen God. Notice what he says also here in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. What he's emphasizing to these 11 is that if you truly come to know who I am, if you truly believe that I'm God, that when you see me, you see God, that changes everything. That is a transformational moment to any individual that comes to that place of belief. It was true for them, it's true for you. As the verses unfold, one of the things we know that happens, if you really believe this, that Jesus, when you know Christ, it changes your priority. The first thing it does when you consider this, when you think about these, the things that Jesus is saying here that I've just read in verses 7 through 11, when you truly believe that when you know Jesus, when you see in the person of Jesus Christ, when you come to understand that that is God, that he has made himself known to you through the person of Jesus Christ, it changes your priority. Listen, not priorities, priority. That word priority, the word priority has been in the English language for about 600 years. It wasn't until about the past 80 years that the word priority was pluralized and made into priorities. But really, that's a misuse of the word priority. I mean, priority speaks of something that is exclusive. It stands alone. I mean, to speak of something of this magnitude, to speak of priorities, well, I have a lot of priorities. You know, Jesus is one of the priorities in my relationship with Christ. That's one of the priorities in my life. If he's just one among many priorities, he's not a priority. To speak of priorities is confusing. It's contradictory. God has zero interest in being something out on your outside periphery of your life. God has absolutely zero interest in being one of your priorities. He is either the priority or he's nothing at all. And so when you come to understand the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, that it is none other than God himself, it's life-changing. I can tell you that as a college student and as someone who never grew up in church, recognizing in midpoint in my college experience that there was just an emptiness and a void, and trying to figure out life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life, you know, I felt like I'd experienced enough of life, of the offerings of this world, that I just recognized at a young age that nothing this world can offer me is going to fill the deep longings that I feel within me. And because I'd experienced enough of the offerings of the world and everything I'd tried and everything you thought was a new discovery, you thought, oh man, this is awesome, I could do this forever, man, it just gets old. Same old, same old. Doesn't fill the deepest voids of your life. And I came to this sense that what I was searching for was something transcendent, that it was something supernatural, something that was above and over me. That it was something that this world absolutely could not offer. And so I began to grapple with this concept and this idea of God, whatever that is. You know, not being raised in church, I didn't have this template laid upon me, this idea of who God was and what God was. I just had this sense of God being something above and over me. And I began to, when you're at that kind of life stage and you don't have a certain kind of background, elementary understanding of some things, you know, it becomes a kind of a spiraling rabbit hole, because my mind, the logic of my mind is, I started thinking about, all right, this earth, this universe being billions and billions and billions of billions of years old. Okay, what existed before that, before the universe? What was there? And, you know, And it just becomes this, your mind just goes into this quagmire from which there seemingly is no escape. And then how does something like a universe, how does something come from nothingness? Well, again, logic, I thought, well, there must be an agent of first cause. There had to have been something to cause something. There's no such thing as something coming from nothing. Something can only come from some. You see how you just spiral out of control? In this finite mind of mine, it's trying to figure out an infinite God. But then the more you start investigating, making inquiry, you come to this person, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who in Jewish and Roman history is well testified that this man existed. So I began to read about the claims of Jesus in Jewish literature and in Roman literature. And Jewish and Roman historians, Roman and Jewish historians both wrote about this man Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Leader of a Jewish sect who had become called a people of the way, and they're called the way, people of the way in the book of Acts. And while my finite mind couldn't get around the concept of this infinite God, when it came to dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, that was just 2,000 years ago. That's recent history. And no one toys with the idea. Listen, you say, well, can you really trust those sources? Well, you have biblical source here, but you also have extra biblical sources, the Roman and Jewish historians that wrote about this man. Don't ever toy with the idea of a mythological Jesus. Whenever you see something on the internet about the idea of a mythological Jesus, listen, legitimate, credentialed historians with terminal degrees, PhDs, legitimate PhDs, they don't even toy with the idea of a mythological Jesus, because the data is overwhelming, the historical evidence is overwhelming that Jesus, the man, did exist. No one even dabbles in this idea of a mythical Jesus any longer, because the data is just overwhelming. I mean, H.G. Wells was a man who blasphemed the name of Jesus. But yet in his history of the world, he has 15 pages talking about the life of Jesus. And so after seeing the data, seeing the information, the next hurdle is, am I going to believe what he says about himself? Am I going to believe that if I've seen him, I've seen the Father? Am I going to believe the claims that he makes regarding himself, that he is reconciling the world to himself, that he died on a cross for my sins? And after examining the compelling evidence, I said, I'm pushing the chips all in. I'm going to believe that he is who he says he is. And listen, when I made that decision as a 21-year-old college student, you better believe it changed my priority in life. That he became the linchpin. He became the center hub of everything. Everything else is incidental. He changes your priority. He also heightens your perspective. This change that comes about when you come to realize who Jesus is, it heightens your perspective. Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen, it might be in some of your translations for extra emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, because I'm going away. Listen, Jesus said, what you see is such a troubling thing that I'm going to suffer and die. What you see as being so disturbing and so troubling actually becomes the launching pad for you doing even greater works than I did. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking quantitatively and not qualitatively. You and I are not reconciling the world to ourselves. You and I are not satisfying the justice of God as did and as does Jesus. You and I are not dying upon a cross and then being resurrected and ascending to the right hand of God and coming again like he did. And so he's speaking quantitatively. We're talking about a man that makes this statement. All the world that he knew was just a region of the world of Palestine, that he just walked up and down Palestine. He's saying, you, however, are going to be a person of influence. Don't ever sell yourself short in the influence and the impact. You're going to do greater works than I ever imagined. The places you go, the encounters that you have. Listen, I hope it raises up your eyes. I hope it lifts up your perspective of who God is and how he desires to use you. Think about the power. I mean, we actually have biblical evidence of what Jesus is talking about. You're going to do greater works than I ever did. He said that to 11 guys sitting at a table, sitting there having a meal together. 11 people heard Jesus say this. You know, in fact, John alone did far greater works. Taking the analogy of Jesus, John alone did greater works than Jesus ever did, getting the message of the gospel out. I mean, John is the one gospel that's probably been translated into every language in this world. Everybody's reading John's testimony. Every nation, every tongue is reading John's testimony of who Jesus is. You're going to do far worse than I ever did, said it to 11 people. By the time the day before Pentecost, a pre-Pentecostal prayer meeting, there were 120 that were there. When Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 came into the life of the church. And by the end of the first generation of the apostolic church, the entirety of the Mediterranean world, geographically, had been touched with the gospel. I hope you see how cataclysmic this is to our lives, how uplifting this is to our eyes, how it heightens our perspective of the ministry that Jesus has entrusted to us. And it happens when you really believe that Jesus is God, that when you see him, you have seen God. Another area of impact, just as it changes your priority and heightens your perspective, it also alters your praying. Whenever you come to understand, when we talk about knowing Jesus, when you understand that knowing Jesus is knowing God, the creator of the universe, when you understand that seeing Jesus is seeing God, it alters your praying. Now, when you hear these words, most often I hear these words, these verses in verses 13 and 14, most often I hear these verses quoted by individuals who cherry pick them, they lift them up out of context and apply them to their own whimsical desires. It's another lesson of why we need to understand why context is so important to a right understanding. That is a right understanding, not a preferred understanding. Context is vital to a correct understanding of what Jesus is saying. You have to understand the context of what the author is saying, what the person is saying, the audience to whom it is being said, and how are they hearing it, and how is it being interpreted by them before we can ever make application to our life. Now remember the context. They're in a room and they're troubled by everything that has happened. Jesus is trying to assure them that what is troubling to you is just a launching pad to the future that God has in store for you. He says, listen, you keep waiting for something else. You keep waiting for God to do something. God has put himself in front of you and me. And if you could really understand this and get this, of what you have in me, that it's going to alter your life, change your priority, that it's going to heighten your perspective in life. Listen, it's going to alter your praying as well. It says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name. Remember, he's preparing them for the great mission in the world. That's what all of this is about, preparing them for the great commission task. Whatever you ask in my name. And that's not some secret formula. We don't just say in Jesus' name. And I think some people think it's some sort of magical formula that you can ask whatever you want, and as long as you throw in Jesus' name, then somehow you've backed God in a corner. Like you're asking some frivolous first world problem prayer, oh God, help me get to work on time. Oh Lord, give me a good parking place. And God's up there going, oh, I don't think I'm going to grant them that. That just sounds so silly. And then you say, in Jesus' name. God goes, oh, dadgummit, I'm hoping he wasn't going to say that. I guess I got to do it now. He says, you ask any, remember the context. Know who I am. You ask anything in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. When he says, ask anything in my name, it's the assumption that you now know who he is, that you really know him now, that you know that it's God himself. It means you know his person. It means you know his mission. You know his desires, the redemption of the world. And then in response, it alters your praying. It fashions your praying accordingly. Now you're sitting before the Father. What will glorify him? What will draw people to an understanding of his grace and his mercy? And when you ask according to your understanding of who I am, my mission and my purpose, that it will bring glory to the Father. And what brings glory to the Father? The redemption of humankind. Others come to know his saving knowledge. If you ask me anything in my name, according to my mission, my purpose, what I'm about, of course, we know he lived his life perfectly to the glory of the Father. You ask anything according to my name, I'll do it. When that is your heartbeat, to be a part of the missional purposes of God, when that is your passion to be used by God in his missional task, listen, dream big, ask big, I'll do it. That's the context of this. It alters your praying. Gets us past this kind of praying where all the arrows are pointing inward, where it's praying about some kind of Americanized lifestyle that we would aspire to. No. When we understand who Jesus is, when we understand that we're talking about God and the purposes of God and the plan of God and the graces of God that seeks to redeem humankind, it alters your praying. A final thing this does is it transforms your praxis. Praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. That is a translation of an idea into action. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here when he says in verse 15, if you love me, conditional clause, if you love me, here's the test. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you will love me, you will keep my commandments. I love the way that he moves from prayer to action. Doesn't let you get self-satisfied just being on your knees praying to the Father. No, he gets you from your knees to your feet to the street. It's no different from the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. You remember Peter's response? The transfiguration against where the transfiguration event where the divinity of Christ was allowed to shine through. He shone in the glory of who he really was. Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter gets so caught up in the moment. Lord, do you want me to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? You know, he's caught up in this emotional experience, this spiritual experience, this mountaintop experience. And just a few verses that follow, and as they were making their way back down the mountain, No, Peter. Kingdom work isn't about the mountaintop experiences. It's not about the feelings. It's not about the emotions. It's not about the warm fuzzies that you conjure up. It's about coming down off the mountaintop, getting down into the valley, getting your hands dirty with people. It's about a life of obedience. If you really love me, it's not about what feelings you can conjure up here on a platform. It's not about out here jumping up and down. If you really love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the proving ground of faith. Love is proved not in our emotions. Love is proved in our obedience. And in so doing, you will prove out that you really know him. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for this great and high holy calling that you have entrusted to us. That you, that this one that just walked the paths of Palestine, that you have entrusted to us something that we take each day in our respective lives around the world, in our words, our actions, our conversations. We have opportunity to communicate the message of Christ, the message of God's love to a world that you never could. Father, I pray for us as a church family that we would be mindful of our influence, that it might lift up our eyes to a perspective that perhaps we have never had before. And that as we go out into this world, our prayer is that the light of Christ might shine and that others might be drawn to you. And for those, Lord, that have not yet made that decision to follow after you, I pray, Lord, that they might be sensitive to the promptings and the leading of your Holy Spirit. That just as your Holy Spirit worked in my heart and brought me through a journey to a place of faith as a young college student, Father, I pray that whether young or old, I pray that individuals might be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit's leading, that they too might be drawn to a place of commitment, a place not of full understanding, but a place of taking that first step of faith into the future that you would have for them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.